Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, we've got an important discussion ahead. I have a question for you. You ready? Do you ever wish you could go back and tell your younger self some important wisdom that you now know? Do you ever wish you could go back and say, hey, younger me, this is something I learned. This is something I regret. This is something I really want you to know. Well, my guests today have written a new book, and it's called 20 Things We'd Tell Our 20-Something Selves. And so this show today isn't just for 20-somethings. It's for you, because God is Redeemer. And I think you're going to gain some wisdom today that will really help you in the journey as we walk it out from day to day. Second hour, we're going to gather together for another spiritual reset show. What's that, you ask? Well, it's a time for you to grab a cup of coffee, your Bible, your journal, and spend some time seeking God. We're going to address these three things, second hour: worry, wait, and wonder. And it's just a time to reset, because there's pain in worrying, but there's a way to leverage it to a place of perspective and faith. There's growth in waiting if you take it as an opportunity to cultivate intimacy with God, and you can find a new expectancy in the things that you're wondering about. So second hour, if you're not able to get with your Bible and your coffee, if you're going to be in the car, you can pray while you're driving. And I really pray that this serves as a time to just spiritually reset for you. I'm going to get my guests on in just a moment, but I have another very big announcement. It's a time for another Live the Promise great giveaway. We do this every Christmas season. It's so exciting. And here's what it's all about, in case you're new to Live the Promise. It's a mini mission trip. What's the best thing you can do with $15? And if you don't have 15, do the best with what you have, but go and do it. What is God asking you to do? What's in your hand? Go do it. And this great giveaway, well, this is what we're going to do on December 17th. You're going to come back and report about your story, your mission trip. And we devote the whole show, and we get calls like you can't believe, and stories that are amazing and inspiring. I can't tell you how many people say they have to pull over and just cry because they're so moved by the multitude of people who engage in random acts of kindness. Everybody who calls in and gets on the air, you'll get Christmas candy and a wonderful book off our Faith Radio shelf. Two of you will win a great giveaway basket full of great goodies just to celebrate just this mobilization of God's people. If you want more information, go to our website, myfaithradio.com. Go to the Live the Promise show page, and then there's a banner up there that says the great giveaway. It's got a big Christmas gift. Click on that, and you'll get more information. So, all right, let me tell you about my guests. We'll get them on the show. Peter and Kelly Worrell teach at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. They speak together at marriage, college, and young adult retreats across the country. They live in Chicago with their children, Daryl and Amelia, and you can find them on the web at peterandkelly.org. Peter and Kelly, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So good to meet you. And we love to start out all of our conversations talking scripture. Kelly, you chose a passage from Isaiah 43. I can't obviously read all of it, but I'm going to just capture some of it and then have you speak to why you chose that passage. Do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There's so much there. Since you're precious and honored in my sight, because I love you, I've given men in exchange for you. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. Boy, that just makes my knees weak, Kelly. Speak to that passage.
Yeah, me too. It's become a precious one to me just in the last couple of years in particular. And I think as you look at the whole passage, it talks about, you know, just reflecting on what God has done in the past and how he is with us in the present. And then what he has planned for the future, you know, I'm doing a new work. Can you not see it? It's already begun. And, you know, that's very much what this message of the book has been for us, too. It's a reflection on the past, but not, you know, yes, there might be looking back a sense of a bit of regret. But really, the overall tone of the book that we have tried to just infuse it with is, look what God has done. and then what he will do, and to hold fast to what he has already done and what he promises as we move into the future.
Mm, good word, Kelly. Thank you. And how about you, Peter? You have Habakkuk 1:5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Now, that one just makes my heart beat faster. Speak to that one.
Yeah, I've, as you may be able to tell, I'm not from around here. Mm. And I was raised in England, and I came across that verse. And, of course, in context, it's actually looking at some of the calamitous things that might happen in the Israel area. But also, I think it just speaks of God's sovereignty and how he can do what he wills, when he wills, however he wills. And wherever I've been in the world, I've seen God show up. But also, I've seen God show up in amazing ways, ways that I didn't anticipate. And as actually the last chapter of our book talks about, having your mind blown. And I think we don't really anticipate even what God is going to do in the face of all this strange stuff that's going on in our world right now. Some of us lose hope, but those people who lose hope, I think, forget who their God is and what he's done in history.
Good word. If you would, you're really honest about this, and I appreciate it so much because it sets the tone for this whole conversation, 20 things we'd tell our 20-something selves. Kelly and Peter both, but I'll start with you, Kelly. Give us a glimpse into your 20s, if you would, and speak to that, if you would.
Yeah, we start the book by each giving our own story of us in our 20s because it truly is a book that came from a place of looking back at our own journey and wishing we had understood these things a bit better. So me in my 20s, I moved to the Chicago area right after college, and I knew I wanted to be in ministry. I had trained as a writer and an editor, and so I took a job in a Christian publishing company, and I became very busy about God's work. And so I was working in a Christian publishing company. I was very involved in my church. I did a number of missions trips. I was very involved with youth ministry and so on, and went to seminary, and which were all wonderful things. And yet I talk in the book about there's just something still that I was struggling with underneath the surface, perhaps. And we got into our 30s then. Peter and I married just before we were 30, and we hit some really difficult life circumstances. We struggled with infertility and some miscarriages and failed adoptions, and 3 of our 4 parents passed away within a matter of just 5 or 6 years. Mm. And my faith was rocked to the core, and a crisis of faith for sure. And as I reflected on that and thought, you know, could I have handled that better? Were there some just deep truths that I didn't quite get in such a way that I could have survived that better? I could have gone through that difficult time with more strength and a more solid foundation.
And it's such good stewardship to take a look back, to consider, so that you can pass wisdom on to the people that God's given you to serve. And so how about you, Peter? Give us your perspective on those times.
Yeah, in my 20s, I liked to travel the world. My family was like that, too. In fact, my father came over to America and taught at Park Center High in Minneapolis.
Mm, wow.
And I came over to visit him there and spent some time in the Twin Cities, which is one of the reasons Kelly and I ultimately got together, because of that connection, because she's from Richfield, Minnesota, too.
Small world, wow.
Small world. So what happened was that in my 20s, I was looking to travel the world, looking to be a bit of a lone wolf going around from country to country. But I also had a profound desire to be loved and to love. As I say in the book, I had a love affair with romance. Mm. Unfortunately, and this is kind of to reveal my heart a little bit, it wasn't the individual women. It wasn't a special woman in some regard. It was a desire to be in a new and exciting relationship, which quite selfishly validated me. And so I would be moving around, I would be seeing new countries, I would be getting into new relationships. None of this was really fulfilling. And then I did end up meeting this young lady from Minnesota in my late 20s. And then I dated her, and we married in England. And we tried to negotiate our way through our 30s. And just like Kelly said, there were a lot of things that happened in our 30s, and I didn't bounce back. And I actually was diagnosed in my late 30s with I had some depression and anxiety and adjustment disorder. And as a teacher at a Bible college, as I was at the time, I just felt a huge amount of shame with that. I should be stronger. I should be different. And so I had to go on a journey that I went through about digging up the past and actually dealing with it, dealing with why I was making poor decisions at various times. And then that journey led me to examine things, and the reflection on that is in the book to some degree.
Well, I so appreciate that perspective. And, you know, something I often tell young 30-somethings is, you know, the ones who are walking through those kinds of intense hardship times, and my hubby and I did as well. We've just recently celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. But in those seasons, we were like the have-nots. Our lives were turned upside down by medical crises. And I often tell these young 30-somethings, when you're walking through that kind of stuff and you turn around and you see your friends, they're upwardly mobile and it seems like everything they touch turns to gold, you feel like a have-not and you wonder if you missed the boat somehow. But I've learned as I've gotten older, these are all just seasons, my season and their season. And the folks that I most envied ended up walking through hardships later that I couldn't even imagine enduring. But there's grace for our trials and our stories. There's not grace for me to live in your story or to envy your story. And I would love for you just to speak to that. Kelly, we'll start with you. But I think in the 20s and 30s, if you are walking through the refining time, so often it's God preparing you, I would say always,
absolutely,
for something so significant. But part of the hardship is how we steward our perspective regarding those who don't seem to be walking what we're walking through.
Yeah. Comparison is such a tricky business, and I think in our age of social media, it's that much easier to be constantly comparing our journey to the journey that we perceive everybody else to be on, and we often feel like we're kind of behind the eight ball, or something's happening in everybody else's life that's not happening in ours. Pardon me. But I think part of our journey has been understanding the role of pain in the Christian life. And we have a specific chapter dedicated just to that, pressing into the pain. And so I've done a lot of reading and just trying to understand how God uses that. And, of course, there's some well-known quotes by C.S. Lewis and others about, you know, pain being God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I also love what George Barna has written in Maximum Faith. He outlines kind of a 10-stop spiritual journey. And stop number 7 is brokenness. And it's when, you know, God kind of does just come face to face with pain. And we have to decide, like you're saying, Susie, what are we going to do with that? And unfortunately, many of us take that as, you know, license to walk away. And I know when I was in my deepest place of pain, I contemplated that. I was really angry at God for a long time for allowing me to suffer as I felt he did. But then if we press through the pain, and we move into that place of intimacy with God, I think there's a relationship with him on the other side of that pain that we perhaps wouldn't have known on the front side of it.
Good word. Talking to Peter and Kelly Worrell, they co-authored the book 20 Things We Tell Our 20-something Selves. And they said, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, please don't underestimate the importance of this decade of your life. For in these pivotal years, you are charting a course. You're establishing a pattern. You're laying a foundation for the rest of your life. More with them when we come back. If you've got questions, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Peter and Kelly Worrell today. They co-authored the book, 20 Things We'd Tell Our 20-something Selves. And I'm thinking about this season, just as we've worked with youth and young adults over the years. This season, Peter, I'll direct this question to you first. You know, you feel so rootless. You know, you feel like you're a wanderer in your 20s. And I've seen some of these young people into adulthood, some of them are so desperate for a plan that they'll grab any plan, even if it's beneath God's plan for them, because they want to be on the track. I want to be planning my wedding. I want to be planning my, you know, the purchase of my first home. And they rush. And then I talk to them much later, and they were thinking, these were such important choices. I just wanted a plan. And it's so critical that they gain some wisdom. So what do you say, Peter?
Well, I mean, it sounds like you're talking about some patience there as well, mm-hmm. and kind of just sitting on things and letting them be rather than grasping what is. And yeah, those, so many mistakes can be made in that way. And I would just leap at the first thing and leap at the next thing. And then afterwards, I'd look back and think, oh my goodness, what was my reason for that? Why would I be doing that? And you mentioned marriage, and I didn't get married, but like I said, I entered into a lot of relationships. And the relationships, it would be I had some friends, I was hanging out, there'd be a pretty girl in the mix. And then we'd have what around here they sometimes call a DTR, which is a define the relationship talk. And then I'd kind of passively get into a relationship. I wouldn't really actively engage as to whether this was a good idea or not. And that happened a number of times in my 20s with different situations I'd find myself in. I'd be at a party and things would start to go a certain way. And I'd think, oh, well, I'll just go along with this. And in the book, we talk a little bit about drifting. And if you don't stand up and make a firm decision for something, you end up drifting into places that you'd rather not be. Like the reeds in a stream, says one person, they always tend to drift downstream. You don't really drift upstream. And so I found myself in some places that I really shouldn't have been. And a lot of it had to do with drifting.
Hmm. Another part of what you were saying, Susie, I think, is adjusting our expectations, which is something else we address in the book. And we often enter our 20s and we have a certain idea of what adulthood should be, kind of what you're saying. You know, I should be getting married. I should be going to grad school. I should be getting a career that I love. And when life doesn't meet up to our expectations, then there's a great dissonance there and sometimes a lot of pain and confusion.
So what describe what you... the phrase you coined, quarter-life crisis. Kelly, we'll start with you, but maybe is that what this is, or is there more to this quarter-life crisis?
Yeah, it's actually not a phrase that we coined. Alexandra Robbins and Abby Wilner wrote a book about this, and they are the ones, I think, who coined the term. And they did a lot of research, interviewed dozens of 20-somethings about what is happening in that decade of life. And yes, it very much does relate to what we were just saying about expectations, how we enter in. And I think some of these things are, in our current day and age, are more difficult. Some of these things, like when to get married or the career to choose, perhaps in decades gone by, that transition may have been a little easier. But nowadays, the options are so vast. And we have access to so many possibilities that I think it can be quite overwhelming. And then, of course, with the economy, I think it's more difficult for a lot of these 20-somethings to get into a job that they enjoy or that is, you know, what they want to be doing. And so, yeah, so I think we do see that more and more, that quarter-life crisis, kind of the extension of adolescence as well. A number of people have written about that. Failure to launch. There's a lot of different themes that are coming through, kind of reinforcing that same idea.
You know, I'm trying to remember which guest it was, but one of my guests a while back said, it was Ted Cunningham, we rush our children through adolescence, and then we hang on to them when we should be launching them and releasing them. We don't want to let them go, and it just disables them, and it doesn't set them up for success. Maybe speak, if you would, Peter, to the parent whose child is, you know, going off to college or about to graduate, and what they find themselves doing is clinging more tightly versus trying to figure a way to redefine the relationship.
Yeah, there's an article in The Atlantic magazine called The Coddling of the American Mind, and I heard the president talk, and the president was speaking at a college, and he talked about how coddling isn't a good idea, because we're seeing in North America that people are used to being protected. They're used to being kept in cotton wool. And I love the imagery in Deuteronomy 32:11. In Deuteronomy 32:11, what's happening is God is compared to an eagle who is stirring up the nest because it's time for this little eagle to fly. And so the papa eagle, the mother eagle, they kick the bird out of the nest, and the bird starts flailing and struggling, and then the mother eagle comes down, catches it between its wings, and then brings it back up to the nest. And just when the eagle's catching its breath, the mother eagle kicks it out again. And then it's flailing and flailing and flailing until finally it's flapping. And then it's able to soar into the air and to fly as an eagle is meant to. And what I advocate is that we don't create these hyper-safe environments. We don't create places which are shielded from every opinion that we disagree with. We don't try to create an enclave. We train our children well. We provide safety for them, of course. But the view is always to launch, and actually from a Christian perspective, to unleash them on the world so that they're salt and light, shining in some very dark places and shining in some very difficult circumstances, so that they learn to be mature. They learn to be men and women, not little frightened children who are afraid of somebody saying something that they disagree with, because that's coddling. And coddling is something we're seeing more and more in universities is beginning to be challenged because it's gone too far.
And that is what happens, is where if they're coddled and they're held so tightly and under kind of an umbrella, so to speak, and then they go out, even in Christian colleges, it's sometimes hard to find a truly biblical view. I'm not going to say that across the board, but I just know even from my own kids' experience, you know, they at a Christian college, a professor said, Jesus didn't technically walk on the water. There were sandbars underneath. And I'm like, where does it say that? That takes more faith to believe than what it literally says, you know. But truly, for kids to launch into a world that is really a postmodern worldview, how are they, I mean, what they're going to hear from people is, you've been living in a playland and you don't even know what you're talking about. Suddenly they're not even equipped to stand, are they?
If I can speak to that, because when I went to college, and that's what we're looking at here, I was an evangelical, biblically based Christian who went to a very liberal Anglican school in England, where my main lecturer, for example, was a lesbian Catholic who didn't believe in a transcendent God of any kind. And she called me a moron in class. And she really attacked, I mean, just ad hominem type arguments, just going for my throat when she could, and attacked and attacked and attacked me in class. And there were 15 of us who would have called ourselves evangelical, Bible-based Christians at the beginning of the course, and there were only two of us at the end who still own that name. The rest had decided to become revolutionary Marxist theologians. So the reason I say that is because I've been on the front line of this. This isn't something that, because I'm actually a teacher in a Christian school now, I've been sheltered from that. I actually went through that in my undergrad. So a little bit of what I try to do here is bring that world into a classroom where we can workshop it. You know, I'm their ally, so I show them what the ammunition looks like. And then if they can stand up under fire in this friendly environment, then when they go out, they're able to stand up under fire in a more difficult environment. So we try to test people. We give them good advice, but then we test them. We put them out there, and then we patch them up and send them out again. And I see that that's what Jesus did with the 70 in the New Testament. He sent them out two by two. They went out into the real world. They made some changes, and then they came back and they spoke with him, and he sent them out again.
Good word, good word. Talking to Kelly and Peter Worrell today. Again, the title of their book is 20 Things We Tell Our 20-Something Selves. And a few of their pieces of advice are: take risks, adjust your expectations, evaluate your emotions. We'll talk about those and more when we come back.
Dear younger me, where do I start? If I could tell you everything that I have learned so far, then you could be one step ahead of all the painful memories still running through my head. I wonder how much different things would be, dear younger me.
Listen to this. God reminds us daily that life is all about Him. Everything in the world is created by God and for God, and that includes us. And that's what this book is about. It's about the constant choosing that God gives us in our 20s. We leave home, we leave school, and God asks us to choose Him. That's from the book, 20 Things We Tell Our 20-Something Selves, authored by Kelly and Peter Worrell. They are my guests today. And we were talking before the break, Peter and Kelly, about sort of the unbiblical worldview that we find ourselves in. And so when you're talking to 20-somethings, in that context, it seems, I mean, this is probably why you address the teachability piece, because it's hard to get that through when they look at us as uninformed morons, as you were saying, Peter, that your own professor spoke to. So speak to that, even how you both approach that with 20-somethings, wanting to help them understand that that everything is in the world is created by God and for God, and that includes us. Kelly, why don't you start?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think that teachability piece has to start with relationship. And I think both Peter and I have such a heart for our students and for 20-somethings in general. And so I think when we are entering into relationship, when we first sit down with them and just hear them out, listen to what they're struggling with, where they're really at, it opens the door for all sorts of opportunity to speak into their lives when they know that you care. Mm-hmm. So I think that's our starting place always.
Mm. What do you say, Peter?
Well, I also agree with that, and I think the questions we ask are very important. So there are certain foundational questions that we include in our book, ones that I develop with my students as we entered into these kind of discussions. And they're things like, well, what do you value the most? What's most important to you? And then as we press into that, it's like, okay, so where, if I had a look at your checkbook, you know, where does your money go to? Where is your time spent? Because, you know, for example, you say that you're interested in God and church and stuff, but you're never there. So how does that match up? You know, you say that you want to help orphans and that you're all about that. What's your plan? Where does that go? So things about values, things about where do you get your information from? If you're just going through and you're checking your Twitter feed all the time, if you're just going through and you're checking what's being posted on Facebook all the time, is that an accurate representation of what's going on in the world? And you say that the Bible is the ultimate authority behind everything. How does that inform what you're doing? Does that actually touch down? Because you may know that Christian Smith and others have talked about post-Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. And he says that many Christians who go through into their 20s don't have a Christian worldview in practice. They actually have something that's post-Christian. It's got echoes of Christianity. It's moralistic because you still have things that you can't be stupid about things. You've got to be nice about things. But the biggest one to me is that last word, the deism word, that God exists, but he never really quite touches down into life. Hmm. And he's a therapeutic God who I just go to him when I feel bad about the decisions I've already made. And then he kind of puts the salve on it. He takes care of me, patches me up. That's the function of God, really. So we need to press into these foundational questions, which are part of what we would call a worldview.
You know, I'm thinking as you're talking, Peter, my hubby and I worked alongside International Justice Mission for quite a while, and they do great work with rescuing girls from trafficking and whole communities from bonded slavery. And one of their VPs, Sharon Cohn Wu, she says, having an emotional response to something isn't the same as doing something about it. And yet we so often equate our angst and our anger about the poor and the trafficked and whatever, and as if that makes us activists in the ways of justice. And I think you see that a lot with 20-somethings. I'd love for both of you to speak to that. Kelly, you can go first.
Yeah, well, I think you see that emotional response. And then I think if we, again, I go back to social media because our 20-somethings spend so much of our lives there. You know, if we tweet about it or we change our Facebook background to a cause, then, you know, we feel like we've been involved. And not that those are horrible things to do, but, you know, to speak what you're saying, that doesn't really equal true Christian involvement with some of these important issues.
Mm-hmm. And another thing is a lot of the activism today is tied in with commercialism. And it's kind of funny how a coffee company might say, well, I'm going to give like 40% of what you give to this cup of coffee to charity. So we then give all the money to that coffee shop for that charity cause. But actually, if we gave all the money to charity, we would have given 60% more. And the same thing kind of happens with other campaigns where we buy something because we're so immersed in consumerism. And if you start to raise questions about consumerism, it's like speaking to a fish about water. It's like, well, you know, that's just the way it is. But actually, there's these deeper questions of what kind of world have we created where we will give money to a cause only if we get something back in response. We will do these things. That the world itself has changed in massive ways, and we haven't noticed the changes. And so in my conversations, in my classroom, and with 20-somethings that I meet on a day-to-day basis, I just try to ask questions and dig into what are the changes, how did we get here, and how are you buying into them, and how are you different from them?
So, Peter, when you're having these conversations, I love that you're, you know, in a loving, British, humble, gentle way, asking, how is the Bible informing your decisions? How often do you see the light go on? Where mm-hmm. Because that is such a pointed question, and I'm sure there's so few people that are lovingly, you know, provoking them in a good way. How mm-hmm. often does that register with folks?
Yeah, it depends whether they know that you love them. Because quite frankly, with emotional reasoning, which is where we're at in the 21st century, where if a statement is unwanted, then it's suddenly untrue. You know, if I don't want to hear what you've got to say, then what you're telling me, the processing goes, is not true. So the first thing is to try to show yourself to be an ally. And I think it's Stanley who said that, I love you so much to accept you unconditionally and not to leave you that way. And so forming these relationships, I think our discipleship models, our big church models, are falling short, and the 20-somethings know that. They know mm-hmm. it's inauthentic when we say, hey, we love everybody, see you next Sunday. And so they want something that's tangible, real, and strongly relational and connected. And if you give that first, then you have the strong platform to be able to talk about values and to challenge decisions and to question ideas. And I found that to be extremely successful in my case.
I think it also begs the question about just biblical literacy. You know, it's hard to speak scripture into someone's life if they don't have that scriptural background. And I think that's something that Peter and I are also passionate about is, you know, are we truly raising our children to be biblically literate, and what does that look like? And, you know, so that our churches, our children's programs are truly getting scripture into our kids and in the homes, of course, that we are modeling that and training our children up. And in our youth groups, you know, are our youth groups more concerned about fun, or are we training kids in, you know, what scripture says and how that needs to work itself out in our lives?
I remember reading a study just because my hubby and I on the side volunteered as youth pastors for about 5-6 years, years ago, and very interested in just what those young people are doing now. And just it's so fun to hear back from so many of them. But reading a study that just stuck with me because of you read so much about the mass exodus of young people from the church. And they, I wish I could cite this where this study was done, but they basically deemed that the smoke and the mirrors and the big giant screens and the games may get them in the door, but it doesn't keep them in the faith. That what they found for kids who stuck with it or who wandered and came back were the ones who were taught scripture and who were given opportunities to serve those less privileged than them. Because it activated something in their spiritual DNA. We're made for the Word of God, and we're made to give. And when you give them opportunities, it almost like it gets into the fiber of their being. What do you say, Kelly?
Oh, amen. I say amen and amen. Yeah, and I think, you know, I think sometimes we treat church too much as if it's kind of a country club almost atmosphere, and it's something extra we might do when nothing else is going to conflict. If there's nothing better to do, we will end up there. But it's not essential, like you're saying, to our DNA. It's not, you know, required for life at the fullest, and I think that's the kind of the message that needs to be recaptured.
Peter, go ahead, Peter.
Well, I was going to say, in our book, we talk about the difference between community and communitas, and that's something I learned from reading Alan Hirsch's book, The Forgotten Ways, and in it, he talks about the difference between people who are called to a purpose, to do a thing, and people who just congregate together. So, for example, growing up, we might have a potluck dinner or something, and we all get together. Well, that's community. But then we have to raise funds to get ourselves to Guatemala to help put a roof on a church, and that's communitas by his definition. And he says that the healthier of those two is when you see your mission, the one with the communitas. You see your mission, you see what you're meant to be doing, you see what your life's about. And we tend to put our young people in mothballs. We tend to put our young people to one side. And then we say, you know, when you get older, then you'll be running the church. When you get older, then you'll adopt these authoritative positions. But until then, we've got a model of church which just involves you being really passive, sitting in a hard chair, staring at the front to a person who doesn't explode. He's not a multifaceted media experience. He's just a pastor who's speaking from the front. And you have to watch that for up to an hour every Sunday. And that'll sort out everything. And they know there's something about that, that's a sham. I heard Kinnaman, just about authenticity a second, Kinnaman said that Mountain Dew was doing some advertising. And they wanted a name for their new drink. And so the most popular answer among 20-somethings was, you should call it diabetes. because they know. You know, they see through our facade. They're not leaving because they're giving up on God necessarily. They're leaving because of the church we've set up, us 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 50-somethings, 60-somethings. We've set up a very rigid, impersonal event at the weekend. And that's not where it's at. That's not what I've signed up for. That's not a dynamic life with Jesus.
Mm. You know, before we go to the break, I want to ask about this. You tend to see 20-somethings, you know, late teens, 20-somethings, with this kind of, I'm going to change the world. And there's this ambition and there's stars in their eyes. And we all know what happens. You get into the 30s, you get beat up by life. Mm-hmm. You get misunderstood. I mean, the people in authority over you don't think everything you say is brilliant. And, yes. And so often a jadedness sets in. And now yes. You given that, put that in the context of this postmodern worldview, mm-hmm. you can sure see why if the church is this sort of institution, if my total passion to change the world's been dimmed and shot to pieces. It's the really, to me, the amazing person who walks through that and mm-hmm. refines mm-hmm. their footing again, which you both definitely did because mm-hmm. you walked mm-hmm. through those storms. You kind of came back around again. When you talk about adjusting expectations as one of your pieces of wisdom that you'd offer, do you speak to that wide-eyed wonder, or is that just something that they have to go through? Peter, I'll start with you.
Yeah, I think it is something that actually you can learn. This is the point of the book of Proverbs in the Bible. And, you know, we're seeking to do the similar thing to Solomon, because Solomon actually, and this isn't similar to us, hopefully, Solomon didn't live it out. Solomon saw the way the world was, and then he communicated it, and his hopes were to his son, who he addresses the book to, is that you don't have to live the way I've lived. You don't have to make the mistakes I've made. Because if you take this on board, then you will learn. And actually, if you see Solomon in his early life, Solomon made some mistakes. He married Pharaoh's daughter, but he did commit to the ways of his father. And so to be able to learn from previous generations, from the mistakes they've made, you don't have to make those mistakes. You know, do we all have to now go through World War III to learn what happened in World War II? Hmm. Do we have to have another global conflict that's the same as World War I so that we learn what it is to be in the trenches? I hope not. But if we don't learn from those times, as Jorge Santayana says, we're destined to repeat those times. And so it's the futility of getting older and then just banging your head against a brick wall doing the same thing. You can learn from older people.
You can learn from older people. What a concept. Talking to Kelly and Peter Worrell, 20 things we'd tell our 20-something selves. When we come back, we're going to talk about things like evaluate your emotions, dig deeper than your doubt, and rest well. Don't go away. More with Peter and Kelly when we come back.
Typical and be anything but usual. We know that there's no such thing as impossible.
Hey, sorry, just got into that song. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. I love it. Talking to Peter and Kelly Worrell today. The title of their book is 20 Things We Tell Our 20-something Selves. And one thing I would tell my 20-something self is, don't be afraid to dance and sing into your hairbrush. I'm just saying.
I love it.
So we're going to talk with a little bit of time we have left about evaluating our emotions, resting well. But I want to jump into this one, too, that I didn't set up, but I saw in my notes. I want to make sure you speak to. You address the issue of fostering good habits. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing. It so resembles that daily grind, which also involves the delayed gratification. I mean, there, you have a longer vision to say the daily steady application of these important things will in due time reap a harvest. But I was thinking about that in the millennial perspective. They're not really used to dealing with delayed gratification. They're used to instant gratification. So speak to that if you would. Kelly, we'll start with you.
Yeah, instant gratification is a huge issue. We have a whole other chapter that is learning to wait well. So those two kind of very much go together. And with foster good habits, you know, we're looking at the daily application of God's word and the decisions that we make every single day for how we're going to spend our resources, how we're going to spend our money, how we're going to spend our time. And really the book kind of as a whole from the bird's eye view is divided into three sections where we talk about love the Lord your God with all your mind, love the Lord your God with all your heart near the end of the book. But this is love the Lord your God with all your strength. You know, how does our faith work itself out? And habits, you know, I did some research as I was writing this chapter on how habits happen and, you know, just breaking it down into there's the cue. You know, I get hungry in the afternoon, so there's my cue, and I'm going to act in a certain way. And so then I enter into a behavior. Maybe I go and grab a candy bar. And what I found fascinating is how quickly that cue and then behavior, and then there's a result that we get from our behavior, how quickly if that result, we like that result, how quickly that becomes a habit. And then we start then, as it forms into a habit, we stop thinking about it. We stop consciously evaluating and consciously making a decision. We just get up and go. How dangerous that is. And then in my research, they said, I think it was at least 60%, they estimate, of our daily decisions are actually habitual, which means we're not consciously making those choices. Our brain is just now wired to do that. So it merits thinking about, you know, what are the different things I'm doing in a given day that I'm not even really thinking through that decision. And then how do we change those things? And so we talk in the book about how do we change a habit. You know, we can tweak the cue, or we can tweak the behavior, and we can, you know, build in a different outcome, a different reward for a new behavior. And I think it's really helpful not just to get rid of a bad habit, but to replace that with a good habit.
Good. Hey, Peter, I want to talk with you, and Kelly, definitely speak to this as well, about the idea of evaluating your emotions. I want to read this excerpt and just have you speak to it. He wrote, "Some of us tend to explode. We handle our emotions, anger, frustration, impatience, fear, and even excitement or joy, by displaying them for all to see. If we feel it, we go with it. We embrace it, feed it, live it out loud, and everyone around us can't help but notice. The problem with this modus operandi is this, that even if we feel better once we vent, there's no telling what wounds we leave in our wake." Speak to that if you would, Peter.
Yeah, I like to look at Scripture. Actually, Kelly and I are in the process of writing Bible studies that go along with each of these. And evaluate your emotions. I think it's essential to start with biblical truth. And so you go to Jonah, and you see in Jonah chapter 4, the Lord goes to Jonah and he says, "So Jonah, is it right that you're angry?" And then later he says, "You know, is it right for you to be angry about the plant, about the worm, about all this stuff?" And the implication is, actually, Jonah, what you're feeling right now is not appropriate for this situation. Now, that flies in the face of pop psychology, where pop psychology, it says that we need to affirm emotions. And if for affirming emotions, we mean to say that every emotion is appropriate, then that's crossing a line. Now, if by affirm we have to acknowledge emotions and say that emotions exist and bring them to the surface so that we can deal with them, absolutely agree with that, because you can't deal with your emotions if you're denying them. So you bring your emotions to the surface, you come into a room with a trusted friend, and you start to say, "This is what I'm feeling," and you talk about it, and you evaluate, now, is this appropriate? And if it isn't really deemed to be an appropriate emotion for this situation, it might be an indicator that there's something rooted deep in your soul, in your life somewhere, that's triggered, that's going on, that's repeated, that needs to be addressed, that needs to be stepped into. And so mental health is best when we evaluate and step into and deal with our emotions. It's not best when we just let them come to the surface, when we just have them define our reality, and that reality is impregnable and will never, ever change.
Kelly, you know, how often do we, you know, you probably see this in the 30s because I think emotions surface because by now you've picked up enough wounds, enough heartbreak, but you can make excuses for, compensate, medicate, I always say, all day long, and yet then freedom doesn't happen.
Right.
Speak to maybe that 30-something who does feel like those emotions sort of, they're not the caboose, they lead the train. Give them some advice, if you would.
Well, I think in addition to what Peter was just saying about bringing them forward, I think another important step of the process is just to own your emotions. I think often we can feel victim to our emotions, or we can feel, we can start blaming. And I think we also go back, way back to Genesis, and Genesis 3, when sin enters the world and we see Adam and Eve, their response to sin and their understanding of their own shame. And then we either hide, one response is to hide and to cover those things up, or another one is to hurl accusations and to blame. And I think we do that with our emotions sometimes. We use the language, you know, you made me feel this way. And we, you know, don't understand that we do have a choice. And by the grace of God, you know, we can work through those emotions when we bring them to the cross. And so to own them, you know, this is how I feel. In response, it could, you know, it's in response to maybe a situation, but I own that emotion, and then we can start to deal with it.
Yeah, I'm responsible for my emotions. That's the fundamental path to wellness. If I'm not responsible for my emotions, then I can't do anything about them.
How wise it is it then for that person, maybe in the 30s, seeing some of these things come up rather than either denying them or making excuses for them, getting with a counselor and untangling them so that they don't take them into their 40s.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Yeah, we're big proponents of counseling.
Yes. Well, before we pray, we've just got about a moment here before we wrap up and pray. But Peter, just speak to a word, if you would, about the importance of rest. Because often 20s and 30-somethings think themselves invincible. But you can't store up your rest and save it for your 40s, just like you can't wait to eat until then, you know. What do you say?
Well, actually, this might be for one or two of the young men, but I know young women do this too. But staying up all night playing computer games for a prolonged period of time is not a good idea. Just, you know, we live in these worlds now where we can access information on the other side of the world. If we are playing computer games, there's always somebody up on the other side of the world who's willing to play with us online. So there's a way that not even just the rest of a Sunday or a Saturday or one day in the week that we set aside, but even just the rest of going to sleep.
Yeah.
God designed us for 8 hours of sleep. And many of us, and I'm pointing at myself here right now because we're struggling with this recently, but many of us are not living in the design of God in creation. We think that we can snip away at our rest because rest or sleep is boring, but we need to embrace the rest because in those times we contemplate God.
Very, very good. There needs to be an ebb to all the flow. I'm wondering if you would pray, Kelly, for that person listening today who's realizing, even no matter what age they find themselves, that this is just time for some adjustments. Would you pray for them?
Absolutely. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to come before you and to talk about these foundational things. God, I pray that we would be loving you, that we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Teach us how to do that. And may we help each other along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Peter and Kelly, thank you so much for your time today. Really appreciate it.
Thank you, Susie.
Thank you.
It's been a pleasure.
Really great talking with you. Title of their book, again, is 20 Things We'd Tell Our 20-something Selves.
Rise above the typical and be anything but usual. No such thing as impossible, and nothing is unreachable. When we trust the God of miracles, we know, we know, we know that there's no such thing as impossible.
Okay. Okay, that song makes me want to work out. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. In just a little bit, you'll find today's conversation up on our mobile-friendly website, myfaithradio.com. And don't forget to download our new Faith Radio app. Now, coming up next, we're doing another spiritual reset. We're going to address the issues of worry, weight, and wonder. There's pain in worrying, but there's a way to leverage it to faith. There's growth in waiting if you take it as an opportunity to send your roots down deep. And there can be an expectancy in the things that you wonder about. So get ready for a spiritual reset. Hour 2 is up next.